the first time when they're telling, when they should stop the wall, that whole group like sends a letter that's like, look, this is a bad city, that it's never any good. And they go, oh yeah, great, tell them to stop the wall. But the second time a group sends the letter, they send the letter and they're like, they say that there's this decree that was put out that they're supposed to do this. It seems like the letter is working. I guess kind of my question is, what's the group of the second letter? Were they trying to make them stop? Because if so, it seems like they're working against their own case unless they think that that decree never existed. And then he's like, oh yeah, you're right, that decree did exist. And they're like, oops. Or were they just curious of like, wait, is this right? Is this not? I mean, is it the same group and they're trying to make them stop again, or is it just a different kind of group calling to like, wait, what's going on here?
That's a good question. Look in Ezra chapter 4. This is the second letter that was sent. And Isabel's question is the people that have been transplanted into the land, see when the when Samaria fell, and then later Judah, these kings would replace people. So they would take the Israelites, and they would scatter them. So they would take them. Some of them went all the way to the Assyrian capital, and they left some in Edom, and they just transplanted them all over the place. And what you do when you do that is you destroy national identity. And that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to destroy the Israelites' national identity. And so they scattered them, and at the same time, then they moved people in, and they settled them in that area. Exactly what's happening in the United States of America right now. Destroy national identity. You know, if you are a patriot American, you're a bad person to the liberal agenda that we live under today. And so we're bringing immigrants in as fast as we can to try and change the whole place. So when Zerubbabel brings and then later Ezra, when they come into the land, they come and they start rebuilding. The people that are there, the leadership that are there, tell them stop, and they say, no, we have permission from the king to do this. So they write a letter and they tattle on it, and they come and they force them to stop, and they stop for a little while until Zechariah and Haggai stand up and they say, hey, so right now, this is the point in time when Zechariah and Haggai were ministering. So really, if we were reading chronologically, this would be when you would read those prophecies, because those men stood up at this time and said, don't listen to them. God has given you. God's leading us in this. Keep building. So they start up again. So the second letter, Ezra chapter 4, look at verse 15. They ask the king, and by the way, Artaxerxes is a title; it's not a name. So you're going to see Darius, Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus. You're going to see all of these things mixed around in here. Artaxerxes means the great king in the Assyrian language, so it's a title, kind of like Pharaoh. But look at verse 15. They request that search be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was the city destroyed. So that's what their plan is. They want them to go back and read in the records and see, oh, Nebuchadnezzar wiped these people out because of their sedition in the first place. That's what they're hoping for. But you're right, it backfires on them. Because whether they know of the decree of Cyrus, they do because they've been told that. But I think they're hoping that will, either they'll ignore that, or that their fear of the sedition of the Jewish people will be greater. And so when the search is made, they see all of that, but they also see the decree of Cyrus, and the law of the Medes and Persians is this unfolding thing that is binding, and so Cyrus's decree is going to overthrow everything eventually for them. So, yeah, good question. It kind of does backfire on them. It's also a great reminder that even when God has given you a mission and a cause, it doesn't not going to face opposition, because there is a bunch of opposition to the rebuilding of the walls, the gates, the temple, lots of opposition that the Jews have to face. So, yeah, good question. Real good question. Anybody else? End of Second Chronicles. First part of Ezra, or even further back in Second Chronicles. There's something that we haven't.
I have another question.
Okay.
So it has this whole thing talking about how Solomon gathered up all the people that weren't Israelites to make them be the ones who worked on the temple. And there's a phrase in there. But then when the people come to Rehoboam, they're like, your dad was really mean to us, and he made all of us work. So when did that happen?
Well, really what it has to do with is the building of the cities and the armaments and the taxation. Because Solomon taxed the snot out of it. So it's kind of like living in Texas. So you've got the Nethinims is one of those words that's used. And you also see here in the book of Ezra, you see that brought up again, that there's a group that want to attach themselves to the Levites and the priesthood, but they can't find their names in the records, so they're not able to. So I can't remember. Maybe it fixes that here after a while, but I can't remember. But probably the reason for that is all of the destruction. I mean, the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, the sacking of the temple that took place, that was where they stored those records and genealogies. So it's not just the building of the temple. It's the building of, Solomon's reign, Israel went from Lebanon to the Wadi of Egypt and way east of the Dead Sea. And then, of course, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. So he has this command and control of this huge area of land. And in the midst of all of that, he was pretty, that's how you gather up a whole bunch of money, is you tax people. And so, yeah, that's a big part of it, building of cities and taxation. So, yep, good question. Good question. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Trebuchets, giant crossbows. It's a good question. I don't know exactly where that technology originated. Probably not. They had probably seen some of that at other places before. It was catapults, trebuchets, mounted crossbows that would, had a whole lot more distance than handheld weapons. Defenses. It was a Star Wars armament system. It was, what's it called today? What do you call it? The Iron Dome. That's the Iron Dome right there. Uzziah was a really very cunning. So he definitely could have come up with some of these ideas. That's a great question. I wish I knew how old this stuff was. But by this time, Israelite and Judean kings have had emissaries traveling during the days of Solomon. The ships that he sent to Ophir and to Tarshish and all of this, they would have had the opportunity to see a whole bunch of different things and possibly something like that. So I just don't know. But yeah, it's weapons. Yeah, they strengthen Like I was saying a couple weeks ago, you can go to Israel today and tour around it, and you can find tells and sites that they will point out, you know, this is something that was built during the reign of King Uzziah, that he built that much, and he had to fight some, but nothing like some of the other kings. Yeah, great question. That's, I kind of threw Vision Forum out the door when I found out about old Doug, but there's a guy that was a part of one of those conferences, and I'll think of his name here in a minute. Anyway, he has a whole talk that he did, for anybody that's interested, on medieval catapults, weapons, that kind of stuff, and it is, he really does a good job. I'll think of his name here in probably 15 minutes. It'll probably leave. No, it's not Mulberry. It's one of the other guys that was part of his deal, but it's about ancient, really medieval warfare, but he, some of that stuff that goes way back on, talks about things like this. It's called something about medieval weapons. But anyway, so yeah, fascinating. Guys like that kind of stuff. You like trebuchets? You can get one at Hobby Lobby and build it. David has one and wind it up. Yes, ma'am. That's a good question. If you do a, this is one of those things I think that the Bible makes an argument partially from silence on. So in other words, is there a command that tells people to bury people? I don't know particularly, but it's what they did, and it's what they did prior to them being Jews. So Abraham is doing these things. It's always the pagans that burn people and bodies. And so, and I think the reason, the primary reason for that is the biblical and Jewish understanding of resurrection. If you go, I mean, like one of the things that we were talking about at breakfast the other morning, when one of these kings would, like for instance, some of the, like Josiah for instance, he is actually able to take back some Israelite territory. So Ephraim, Manasseh, and parts of Naphtali, those tribes, he takes that back from Assyria and from the northern kingdom first, and then he maintains part of that even during the Assyrian invasions. As he's doing that, he's tearing down these idols everywhere he goes. So he's tearing them down. He is taking the prophets of these idols and their priests, and he's putting them to death. And he's digging up their graves, and he's burning their bones, and he's scattering their bones back onto the graves of these prophets and things like this. And that is a direct desecration of those areas. So it's kind of a, desecration would be the right word, I suppose. These places that should be holy, he is desecrating them with human remains, because that's exactly what his enemies have done to his people and to their situation. So I think that for the Israelite and for someone who believes the Bible, what does the Bible, what's the New Testament called death? Is that what a pile of ashes looks like? It doesn't, does it? You know, but a dead body looks like it's asleep. And for everyone who, you know, when they're laid in a tomb, from Lazarus to Abraham's wife and to Abraham himself and Jacob, you know, I mean, make a big deal out of taking the body of Jacob all the way back to Israel to be buried in that particular plot. Part of that has to do with the promise of that particular land given to Abraham. That's part of it. The other part of it has to do with their belief in resurrection. From a biblical perspective, believers in God are buried when they die. And there is lamentation and mourning made for them, and there is a service of some kind. There's something that's done, and it is an acknowledgement that someday they will be raised from the dead. And they believe that. We believe that. So, may not exactly be your question, but I can't help but just kind of jump to the next conclusion. Should a Christian be cremated? I would have to say still that is up to you. But can God take cremated remains and resurrect them? Well, of course he can. Sailors are buried at sea, and they're going to be shark poop, so he can put that back together, right? So, so yes, he can do that. But from the from our belief, cremation is not consistent with a biblical worldview and an eternal view, biblically, as far as I can see. But you want to get burned up when you die? I'll stand over your grave and say some words. Or your coffee can. Just don't ask me to scatter your ashes, because the wind blows too much around here for that, and that's the grossest thing I've ever been part of. I can tell you some stories about it. You want me to move on? We probably better move on. Alright. So, I can't think right offhand of a commandment, thou shalt bury the dead. But it is very consistent all the way through. And it is always a heathen thing. I mean, the heathens, they burn their children in the fire and all that kind of stuff. I don't want anything to do with hell or heat or fire in that regard. So, and I don't care where you bury me, dear. It doesn't make any difference. Dig a post hole, bury me upside down. Don't care. Shallow grave, don't care. Just don't burn me. Good question. Any other questions?
Question, but my thoughts of intelligence is there. So, in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 22, when it's talking about they go to see the prophetess, just some explanation. The keeper of the wardrobe, would that be like the keeper of the wardrobe?
Well, possibly. Or the Levitical wardrobe.
Okay. And then it says, now she dwelt, and then parentheses. So I guess my question is...
Where is it, 34?
34:22.
So it's Hulda.
Right. And she dwells in Jerusalem and the college. I've never seen that word in Adam. What is it referring to?
It means school. So she is... Here's the thing about her. They should have been able to go to a prophet, but they couldn't. They've lost the Bible. Nobody knows what the Bible is. They find it, they're like, knock the dust off of it. They're like, hey, what's this? I don't know. Well, read it. They read it. They're like, oh my goodness gracious, if this is true, we're all in trouble. Take it to the king. So they take it to the king. He reads it. He tears his clothes. He's like, oh my goodness, we got to find out. We got to talk to somebody who knows about this. She's the only person they can find. So she lives in Jerusalem. Her husband is the keeper of the wardrobe. It has something to do with being tied to the ancient kings or the priests, one or the other, because they're the ones that are, quite possibly the priests, the wardrobe, because... You know, this is pretty important that his priestly garments are maintained and all that good stuff. But she also lives in this school. So at one point in time, there was a school of the prophets, and she's the only one left around, apparently, that has any idea and still has communication with God. So she tells them what's up and what's going to happen.
Well, you don't see parentheses.
No, it's in parentheses in my Bible, but it's just a. Just by the way, this is where she lives. But college just means school. This is all it means. So it was some form of a school for probably prophets because of what she is. So, yeah. Question? Yeah, good question. She's and there's a lot of these folks, you know. I mean, you got a prophet named Ido who wrote. He was a writing prophet, but we don't have it recorded. But they used it. It was a primary source they used to compile the Chronicles and the Kings. You've got Nathan, you've got Gad, you've got Hur, you've got, seems like there's another one or two that really play a very small role, and they don't get part, their writings don't get included in the scriptures, and we just, you know, they just kind of mention them just like this. So there's several of those. And then you got two of the major prophets that they write about, but they don't write anything, Elijah and Elisha. So it's kind of a strange way that it's all compiled. But good question.
What's that? Some of that have to do with translation of the word and the prophet. Doesn't that sometimes not necessarily always translate the way we think of it as somebody who received direct interpretation from God? I was pulling up the letter by the title here.
Well, that's interesting. That word has to do with like the second or the other. So Miss B translates that as she lived in the second quarter as a place versus a home. But it can also mean home and like that of the law. So maybe that's.
Well, that's what I was wondering, is maybe did she grow up around the scribes, and that's why she...
Yeah,
maybe college scribes.
Yeah, it's a section of the city that's a school, it's a quarter, an area, it's, and certainly in to... but, like Chad said, her prophetic role, I mean, she has revelation from God here, but every bit of her revelation from God, except the last part, could have been that she simply knew what the Bible said and said, yep, you violated the word. This is what it says will happen to someone who violates the word, except for the last part. Which, behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace, neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king the word again. That is direct revelation from God. So in that sense, she is hearing from God and able to communicate. So was Deborah. So she's another one. So the good news is just like the book of Acts, which is telling us what the book of Joel says, in the last day God will pour out his spirit on men and women. The fact that men have the role of being pastor teacher does not mean that women cannot communicate with God and share the word of God with others. And that's bullshit. She's someone like that. Good question. Anybody else? Let's talk about Ezra just a little bit. We went through and kind of talked about 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Ezra is a real interesting book because, once again, we see all those names. And once again, it's really important how the Jewish people have maintained their lineage, especially when it comes to being a Levite or a priest. Because we know what happens when Levites mishandle the ark and how dangerous that is. So it's really important that they're able to prove their genealogy. And so we see a bunch of genealogies, but just a real, real simple little outline. You've got two returns to Jerusalem. The first return is in chapters 1 and 2. This is Zerubbabel, who is a priest. And then, so that's the first group that comes back. In 3 through 6, we read about the construction of the temple. Now, there's been no temple for 70 years because it was wiped out by the Babylonian invasion, and the people were taken in exile to Babylon. So we've come to the end of that 70 years, and now the people have come back into the land, and they're going to come back in waves. And the first wave is brought back by Zerubbabel. In chapter 7 through 8 of Ezra, we read about the second return to Jerusalem. And then in chapters 9 through 10, we read about the restoration of the people. So, Ezra is a scribe. Zerubbabel is a priest. Zechariah and Haggai are prophets that are going to prophesy during this period of time. So Zerubbabel is going to bring the people back, and they're going to begin rebuilding the temple. And then a few years later, Ezra is going to bring another group of people back, and Ezra's primary job is to teach the Bible and to get the people ready to be the people of God, because there have been prophets during their time. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are both going to prophesy. Jeremiah is going to prophesy before and then into the exile, and Ezekiel is going to prophesy during the exile. But the people have got to get ready to live in the land again. And so Ezra is a scribe who is tasked with and passionate about helping the people know the Word of God and get right with God, you know, because they're getting back into the land. I'm going to give you some rough dates, which I don't even think I agree with now. I've been doing a whole bunch more studying on dates. I think these are probably off by about 10 years one way or the other, but just so you can just kind of get some kind of an idea, this is written somewhere in the 440s, so 447 to 444 B.C. Zerubbabel is going to be, he's earlier than that. Zerubbabel is in the 530s. And Esther is in the 480s. Ezra, around 460. I'm just going to say around it. That's going to be Ezra's ministry and time. And then Nehemiah is going to be right in there somewhere as well. So that's kind of just so you can get a little perspective of when this is happening. Now, the sacking of Jerusalem takes place in 586 BC. So that's a pretty important number. Biblical-wise, that's the year that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and took. But once again, that took place in waves. So some of it earlier, some of it later. But that's kind of the main date in that period of time. Here's the fascinating thing. At the end of 2 Chronicles, so chapter 36 and verse 22, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah. Okay, so Jeremiah is going to prophesy that the exile will last 70 years. Okay? Daniel is going to read the prophecy of Jeremiah. He's going to live through that entire time. Daniel's going to be taken, he's going to be taken captive as a young man. He's going to live out his life in Babylon, and as an old man, he's going to begin praying that the people go back because the time frame is up, and it's because he's been reading the prophet Jeremiah. So to fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy, it says might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, here's the amazing thing. If you'll look in your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 45. So Isaiah prophesied during the ministry or the reign of King Hezekiah. So Isaiah is like from 750 to 697 BC. So Isaiah is dead and gone by the time all of this happens, okay? So here in Isaiah, thus says the Lord to his anointed, that is the word Messiah, to Cyrus. Cyrus was not born yet. Isn't that amazing? Whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the gates of iron, the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches in secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. God's going to use a heathen king named Cyrus. Isaiah's going to prophesy that Cyrus is going to do this, and he's going to call him by name even though he's not born yet. And he doesn't know God. He's not a believer. But when the time for all of this comes, right here in the last part of 2 Chronicles, it says that Jeremiah prophesies that they're going to go back at the end of 70 years, that it might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he might be made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth that the Lord God of heaven given me. That's an amazing statement. That's a statement much like Nebuchadnezzar is going to make. At this point has already made, after he's turned into a werewolf, right? So he says, the Lord God of heaven gave all these to me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Let him up and go. Let him go up, sir. Let him go up. So this is absolutely amazing. And it shouldn't surprise us because of, you know, who God is. But Isaiah prophesies that a guy named Cyrus is going to be his anointed. He's going to anoint Cyrus with a particular purpose, and he's going to make him the most powerful man in the world. He's going to do this for the reason of ending the exile. And Cyrus will be the one to send the Jews back during the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra. And so, As Jeremiah is going to prophesy this, Isaiah has already talked about this, Daniel's going to read these things, he's going to be sitting there in Babylon, and he's going to watch the fall of the Babylonians and the rise of the Medo-Persians. Daniel's going to see it all happen. I mean, he's going to come in to his drunken, idiot king, who sees the hand writing on the wall, and he's going to interpret it. Any meaning, tickle your farson. Daniel's going to see all of that, he's going to tell him exactly what that means, and that very night, the Babylonian Empire will fall, and the Medes and Persians will begin to rise to power, and that time frame of God's 70 years has now run out. And when that happens, God's going to stir up the spirit of a heathen king to send those people back to the land to rebuild the temple to honor their God. And he's like, okay, I'll sign a decree, go. And absolutely amazing, incredible. So think about real quick some of the time periods that God has set. He told Jacob, you'll be in Egypt a certain amount of time. He told Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet. God has these deadlines. He's got these lines drawn. Not only that, but as we get into Nehemiah, we're going to see the decree to Artaxerxes. And when Artaxerxes makes his decree, according to Daniel, 483 years later, the Messiah is going to walk into Jerusalem. And exactly to the day, 483 years after Artaxerxes makes that decree, Jesus sat down on the foal of a donkey and rode into Jerusalem, and every person there was waving palm branches and crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the reason they were crying that, because they knew about that time frame. So, it's impossible for you to be living in Jerusalem during the days of Jesus and believe the Bible and miss it. And that tells you just how few people actually believe the Bible that were living in Jerusalem during the days of Jesus. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. They tried everything they could to get rid of him. And it really bothered them that the people were saying those things. Matter of fact, they told him, "Tell the people, stop." He says, "Well, if they stop, the rocks will cry out." God set a time frame, and that day is now coming. And that to me is just, these are the reasons why we know for sure that the Bible is true. Because nobody can call the most powerful world leader by name, or is even more, except God. That's just an amazing thing. Nobody sets these dates hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. We have people try setting dates 6-8 months in advance, and they've always been wrong, right? But God sets these dates hundreds of years in advance. And just like that for a dance, they come in right on time, just exactly like he has said. And so these are some incredible things. We'll talk more about it as we get into Nehemiah. We're going to actually get into Nehemiah this week in our reading. So we'll probably try to, well, I guess we could, unless, I guess we could do a real quick outline of Nehemiah. Let's do that. It's real simple. Real simple. The first part of Nehemiah is about the preparation to rebuild the walls. That's going to work into the work on the wall. Then they're going to renew the covenant. And finally, the last part is all about obeying the covenant. God's people are real good at this and not so good at this. They're good at it. And so Ezra and Nehemiah both are going to... they're both going to have a kind of like a time of revival. And it's going to take place a little bit differently. But basically, in both Ezra and Nehemiah, you're going to see the emphasis placed on reading the Word, gathering all the people together, studying the Word, reading the Word, and then encouragement from the leadership to implement the Word and to live that out. You know, they've been 70 years. You got to remember, as they come back into the land, they've been 70 years without a temple, without a priestly system. Now, they have priests, but they're not able to minister, so they can't offer sacrifice. There's only one place on earth that God will receive a sacrifice from his people, and that's on Ornan's floor. That's it. That's the only place. And so they haven't had the temple, they haven't had the priests, they haven't been able to keep the Passover or the tabernacles or anything like that. And during that period of time, during those 70 years from 586 until they come back into the land, that is the time that the synagogue system was born. And so during their time in Babylon, they actually started this for a good reason. They wanted to maintain the Word of God, and they wanted to keep teaching the Word of God. What happened, however, became something that is called Talmudic Judaism. And Talmudic Judaism, you got to be real careful, because if you wade off into Talmudic Judaism, it won't take you very long to realize that it has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. this is what's considered in the days of Jesus the tradition of the elders. And he never, ever had anything good to say about it. Not one time. And what Talmudic Judaism is their creation of a way to try to worship God without a temple, without a priestly system. And so the table becomes the altar, and the man becomes the priest of his home. And they start coming up with all kinds of new rules. The synagogue rule that you can only travel, they came up with the idea of a Sabbath day's journey during this period of time. So when you read the New Testament, you're going to see that it's going to talk about in a couple of places that they were a Sabbath day's journey. Well, that and there was a certain distance that they came up with for that. That was how far you could travel on the Sabbath to get to the synagogue without it being work. So, you know, if you wanted to go to church at the other side of town, you would be sinning by doing that. So synagogues sprung up everywhere. And once they came back into the land, synagogues sprang up everywhere as well. And you had to live so far. It's one of the reasons why the shepherds were despised, because the shepherds many times had to miss synagogue and they had to miss festivals because they had to tend to the sheep. And so everybody looked down on the shepherds. And it was the very first person that God came and told that his Messiah was born. Shepherds. So it's just amazing to see how they came up with this. But if you meet somebody with the, you know, the kippah and all that, Talmudic Judaism. And if you really want to, I'll see if I can find it. I have a DVD about the Talmud, and if you're just terribly interested, I'd love it to you if I can find it. But it will break your heart. It will absolutely, and maybe you know some Talmudic Jews today, but it's just terrible. I mean, you want to talk about a pagan, New Age, legalistic, yuck. Just two sets of dishes, you know, you got your meat dishes and your dairy dishes, and Shabbat elevators, and oh my goodness. Crazy. So, questions? Comments? Two quick verses, real quick, and then we'll quit. Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10. It's my favorite verse in the book of Ezra. I love this verse. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." And that is a magnificent verse that, you know, so it says, and this really is what we should all be. It says he prepared his heart to seek God's word, and then he prepared his heart that once he had sought God's word, once he knew what it was, to do it, to implement it, to act out on it, you know. The wise man hears the words of Jesus and does it. The foolish man hears the words of Jesus and doesn't. And then he says, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So not only did he want to implement it in his own life, but he also wanted to teach others as well. And now in my favorite verse in the book of Nehemiah, see if I can find it, chapter 8 and verse 8. So Nehemiah brings all the people back to rebuild the walls. And here it says, speaking of Ezra, it says verse 6, Nehemiah 8:6, "Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And it says, "And also Yeshua and Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabiatha, Hodijah, Messiah, Keltiah, Azariah, Josaphat, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense cause them to understand the reading. So you gotta realize these people have been in Babylon. They've been scattered. They have been in different provinces of Babylon, and there's some of these people, I mean, it's been 70 years, and they don't sound in Hebrew anymore. So Ezra reads it in Hebrew, and all of these people help by translating and interpreting and explaining what those words mean and how the sense of what the Word of God is saying to them. And they cause the people to understand the reading. So in both of these books, the emphasis is on returning to the land, returning to the promise, returning to the true worship of God, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the altar, beginning again the sacrifices, the festivals. They get a chance to start over. And in doing so, men like Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah, not only are they rebuilding all of this around them, but they're also bringing people back to Word of God. So once again, just like in the days of Moses, just like in the days of David, just like in the days of Josiah, once again, the people forget the Bible, they ignore the Lord, they worship idols, and it costs them. And in order to get back to where God wants them to be, always the same, back to the Word of God. So both of these men put incredible emphasis on the Word of God. And it says, chapter 8, verse 1 of Nehemiah says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning till midday, before the men and women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood all of these fellows. And he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for it was above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." So if this were normative for church should last at least half a day, maybe all day, and you should stand every time you read the word, and we should have a pulpit of wood. Right? Oh wait, but that's not normative for us. Anyway. I just love that. This is a revival meeting, and the way that they did it is they all got together and he read the Bible. And the other men that understood helped the rest of the people to understand it. One of the coolest worship services I've ever been to, and it wasn't so much because of the message that was preached, but we were on Mount Carmel, at Mount Carmel Assembly. The preacher preached in English, thank God, I don't know why, because they said he usually doesn't, but he preached in English that day, so I was really excited about that. He had a man on the stage with him that interpreted in Hebrew, so I can hear this. But in the back, there were four people sitting in the back, and different people, when they came in, they would give them an earpiece, and they had interpreters for people who spoke Russian, Arabic, Farsi and Pashto, maybe? Too far away from Pashto. It was something else. Maybe something crazy like Chinese. I can't remember what the other one was. Anyway, there were six different languages that particular day. None of it was supernatural. Every bit of it was, he preached in English, and they were interpreting into all these different languages. And I was sitting there going, this is incredible. Disaster, but God has blessed these people with the ability to speak these different languages, and everybody there, we all went home and understood what he said. And so that's what happened in Nehemiah's time. So, questions? Thoughts? The Word of God is absolutely essential to us knowing and doing the will of God. It's impossible for us to know God apart from the Bible. It's impossible for us to have a relationship with God apart from what is revealed to us in the scriptures.
Thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate it. It's essential to us. And just like we said, I mean, the ministry ministry of a prophet or prophetess in our life, even that, even thought that they should go seek out Hilda to go to that particular area of the city and look for somebody who still dealt with the Word of God, didn't ever even occur to anybody until they read the Bible. And once they read the Bible, they said, oh no, now what? Let's go see if there's somebody who can help us to understand this. The Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading the Bible. But when Philip asked him, he said, do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless a man helps me to understand it? So he helped him to understand it. Cornelius. Man, Cornelius loved God. Cornelius was a God-fearer. He wanted to know God. He didn't understand the message of Jesus until God sent Peter to share that message with him. So these two things always work in concert. God's people, a witness, somebody who knows Jesus, and the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, and all of that comes together, people get saved. Amen? Revivals happen. So, it's exciting. Father, we